What's the point of Christmas? Well, after 3 months of an ever-increasing cacophony of Christmas displays in August, mince pies in September, Santa in October, light switch on events in November, you might well begin to wonder, what is the point of all of this? And now that it's impossible to enter a shop, or let's face it, any public space, without some tinny rendition of a corny 1980s pop Christmas song, cheap tinsel and manufactured sentiments, it's easy to become very cynical about Christmas. Now, even if you manage to fend off the elves and the Christmas adverts without becoming a complete Scrooge, even if the idea of cooking Christmas dinner for 37 people in a kitchen that seems no bigger than a postage stamp fills you with joy and not with dread, it's hard to cut through the noise and see the real point. Now, there's plenty of sermons at this time of year, of course, reminding us that it's all about Jesus being born, that Jesus is the reason for the season, another great little soundbite. Many teaching series in Advent will move through the Gospel, telling different accounts of Jesus' birth. This morning, however, we're looking at Titus. Hopefully this will come up on the screen behind me. Perhaps I need to do the clicking. Ah, there we go. Right. We're looking at Titus. Now, Titus was a friend and colleague of Paul in the latter part of Paul's life. Evidently, he travelled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Galatians 2, for example, recounts Paul visiting Jerusalem and taking Titus with him. Now, by the time of our reading this morning, Paul's been on a missionary journey that incorporated a visit to the island of Greece. This appears to have happened sometime after the end of the book of Acts, after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul has planted a number of churches in Crete, but for some reason that we don't know, he had to move on, apparently quite quickly, possibly to new mission fields. But in order to make sure that the churches that he's planted are properly established and that they grow and thrive, he leaves Titus behind him to nurture these new churches. Paul then writes to Titus, giving him advice, instruction and encouragement in his task of developing those churches. It's a bit of a tough gig, though, actually, that Titus has got here. Titus 1:12 says, "Even one of their own men, a prophet from Crete, has said about them, 'The people of Crete are all liars, cruel animals, and lazy gluttons. This is true, so reprimand them sternly to make them strong in the faith.'" Not an easy task then. Titus, therefore, is an intensely practical book. It's filled with lots of instruction on the characteristics of elders and of godly people, on instructions on how to live in a way which honours God. So that, as chapter 2, verse 10 says, in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So what has this very down-to-earth book of instructions for churches and church leaders got to do with Christmas? Why would an Advent series include a passage from Titus? Now, that's what I asked myself when Paul first sent me the passage. But actually, hopefully, as we go through it this morning, that will become clear. The passage we're looking at this morning sits about two-thirds of the way through the book of Titus, at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 1 is an introduction, and it's a reminder to Titus of his work in Crete, as well as a guide to the character of a good Christian leader. Chapter 2 goes on to lay out what a Christian should be like. Whether they're male or female, young or old, there's an instruction for everyone. Chapter 3 talks about the relationship between Christians and the state, and it's a reminder of our salvation and a warning about arguing. Now, context and reasons make all the difference to an instruction. If you understand the reason behind an instruction, you're far more likely to carry it out. Just imagine for a moment that you're standing on the pavement, minding your own business, when I come up to you and tell you that you must walk another 5 yards down the road. You might do what I said, but the chances are you'd give me a really funny look and then ignore me. But if I came up to you and shouted at you that you were standing on a level crossing and there's a train coming and you need to move down the road another 5 yards to get off that level crossing, then you might actually listen to me with a little bit more urgency and obey what I'm telling you. Verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2 of Titus are the reason behind the entire book. And this too is why we're looking at it this morning. The characteristics of godly men and women laid out in Titus are as true to us today as they were to the Cretans in the first century. And the reason behind them, the reason to do them, is just as true and relevant now. So what is that reason? Let's take a look. Chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So Titus chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2 tells us to be temperate, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, endurance, pure, kind, obedient, and honest. So why should we do this? Because the grace of God has appeared, and the glory of God will appear. The grace of God that appeared when Christ was born that first Christmas, and the glory of God that will one day appear in the future when Christ returns. This is the core of the book of Titus. This is the center of the message. We live for Christ today because of his appearing. It's the big idea of the whole of Titus. The focus on the practical, on the church life, on how Christians should act, what we should be like, what characteristics we should have, all this is in the light of Christ's appearing. Actually, although it's slightly clunky grammar, it's actually we live for Christ today in the light of his appearings, plural. So the central passage of verses 11 to 14 contains three points in time: the past, the present, and the future. We're told we live for Christ today in the present. But this passage reminds us that it's not just the present. We live for Christ today because we live in hope of his future appearing. And we live in by the grace of his past appearing. So we live for Christ today in the hope of his future appearing and by the grace of his past appearing. Now we tend to focus at this time of year on just one appearing. His appearing on earth in 2,000 and something years ago in Bethlehem at Christmas. But this passage reminds us it's not just the past that we need to remember. How we live today in the present is changed not only by Christ's appearing in the past, but by his appearing yet to come in the future. Now verses 11 and 12 of Titus 2 are very firmly in the present tense. These are instructions for us here and now. It says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now there's two things here. There's salvation for all people and teaching to change from ungodliness to godliness. Now this is actually a very neat summary of the central mission of the church on earth. In Matthew 28, Jesus gave what is known as the Great Commission, the command to his church, the central vision of why we're here. Chapter 28, verse 18 of Matthew says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now this passage in Matthew sometimes gets a little bit misused. See, I've often heard this preached as go and make disciples of all nations. A call to leave our native land and to go and be missionaries abroad. Now I'm the last person to try and dissuade anyone who God is calling to overseas mission. God calls and powerfully uses many people in that way. But that isn't everyone's calling. Romans 10:15 says, how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Some are called to go abroad, but others are called to send. But the emphasis in Matthew actually is not on the go. It seems, and I'm told, I'm no Greek scholar, but I'm told that actually a slightly more accurate translation might be as you go. Wherever you go, whether it's Outer Mongolia or Lockseath Shopping Centre, wherever you go, make disciples. See, all of us are called, wherever we're going, wherever we are, to make disciples of all nations. Now, the second thing that we tend to misread this passage is to stop halfway through. We say, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we stop here, it seems like the whole command to the church is to make new disciples, to see new converts, to see souls saved. Now, that is the command that Jesus is giving us, but it's not the whole command. To make disciples, Jesus says, is to baptize them, the outward demonstration of salvation, the goal of evangelism, but also to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, here's the twofold purpose of the church: to witness to all those who are not saved and to see new souls saved by God, and to teach those disciples to obey everything Jesus commands us, to see lives transformed into godliness. And this twofold purpose is what it means to live for Christ today. And that's exactly what we see in verses 11 and 12 of our passage this morning. We see salvation to all people and teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Now, it's very easy to say from the pulpit up here, turn from ungodliness to godliness. Turn away from worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright lives. But when the rubber hits the road tomorrow morning as you go to work or go to the shops or whatever it is you're doing, it becomes a little bit more difficult than that. So what does it mean to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? Well, if we have a very quick blitz through the rest of Titus, it gives us a few things. We're not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. We're not to talk back or to steal. To be worldly is to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. To live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We're warned not to be divisive. What about living self-controlled, upright and godly lives? Well, that's to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love and endurance, reverent, loving our families, self-controlled and pure, showing integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, and being subject to your masters. And if that isn't enough, be eager to do what is good. Now, if you'd be forgiven at this point for thinking that perhaps I've got the date wrong. You see, living better, treating each other right, loving our families, this sounds like a New Year's resolution sermon, not a Christmas sermon. And that's quite often how we treat the Bible. Teaching us to say no to ungodliness? That could be the title of a self-help book. Fortunately, though, this isn't about the latest craze of New Year's resolutions. This isn't about learning new techniques to do nicer things. The it that teaches us isn't some new scheme or technique. It is the grace of God. This isn't about self-help. In fact, it's completely the opposite. By definition, self-help is helping yourself, improving yourself by yourself. The change from ungodliness to godliness, however, is not something we can achieve on our own. The grace of God teaches us. But this isn't a classroom learning of facts or techniques. It's a change of heart. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You see, living for Christ today isn't about changing our actions to a new set of rules. It isn't about learning a new set of techniques to behave differently. It's about being transformed from the inside out. The Spirit of God transforms our hearts and minds, and our actions change as a result. It is the grace of God which teaches us to say no, not our own efforts or abilities. This is a transformation from a life ruled by the passions of the world, a life facing away from and in rebellion to God, to a life where God is the center, from ungodliness to godliness. Now, we've got to be a bit careful here, because it's all too easy to split this up, to focus either on the turning away from worldly passions or on the living for upright lives. On the one hand, if we focus on turning away from worldly passions, we become legalistic, obsessed with an ever stricter set of rules, or by trying to change ourselves by force of will, and then plunging into a cycle of guilt and depression when we inevitably fail. On the other hand, we focus on doing good works or Bible study or church attendance, but ignore the sin that has crept into our lives. But in actual fact, you can't split the two of these up. Repentance is often described as a U-turn, a change of direction, and this is no different. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, but at the same time, replace them with self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So this is what it means to live for Christ today, a transformation from ungodliness to God to a godly life. But that isn't it, though. We aren't transformed into godliness simply to live out our lives as nicer people. And in fact, at this point in Titus, our attention is drawn from the present to the future, from living for Christ today to the as-yet-to-come second appearing of Christ. You see, we live for Christ today in the hope of his future appearing. You see, if our godly lives were the end in themselves, it would be a worthy goal to be better people, to live nicer lives. But the problem is, that's hard. That's really hard. Not only is it a struggle against temptation, constantly on a guard against our worldly passions and against the devil's seeking to draw us astray, but actually, it's outright warfare. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You see, when you become a Christian, you're changing allegiances in the battle of the universe. You change from the side of the devil, the spiritual forces of evil, to God's side. And the fight is hard, and it can be painful. In Luke 21, Jesus says, "But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you into prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." Verse 17, "Everyone will hate you because of me." So there's a nice cheery Christmas message for you. Live for Christ today, because everyone will hate you. Against that background, why would anyone carry on living as a Christian? Now, that must have crossed the minds of the early believers in Crete, because as Paul lays out the instructions for Titus on how to live for Christ, he knew better than anyone that just laying down the rules to follow as an abstract exercise is fruitless. You see, Paul had spent his early years as a Pharisee, the strictest of the strict on legalism. They not only followed the rules, they created thousands of other rules around the rules to make it even harder. So Paul knew very well the futility of rules for rules' sake, especially when facing the persecution. So he draws Titus' attention to the future. "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So here's encouragement indeed. We live for Christ in the hope of his future appearing. Christmas time is very much focused on Jesus' first appearing when he was born on earth. And when we can fight past the world's distractions of presents, fluffy feel-good films and tinsel, we see a baby in a manger, the shepherds, the wise men, and other parts of the biblical narrative. But the appearing that we first see in Titus isn't that one. You see, there is more than one appearing. If we all we had was Jesus' first coming and a list of rules, we'd be hardly better off than the rules alone. But to live for Christ in the present, we need to keep our eyes on the future. Our life here is one of waiting, waiting for a future hope. Now, I hope for a nice Christmas present. I'm hoping for turkey on Christmas Day. I'm even hoping that Rachel is going to sleep through the night tonight. Now, we hope for many things, but none of the things I just mentioned aren't guaranteed. The turkey could burn or be left in the freezer for too long and not be defrosted on Christmas Day. I could get a book of 47 knitting patterns for socks under the Christmas tree. And as for Rachel not waking up tonight, yeah, well, let's leave that one. Hope for humans is powerful. It inspires us, but it's uncertain. We hope for things that we're not sure about. But the blessed hope of Jesus' second coming is a certain hope. Look how the Bible describes it. Titus 1 verse 2. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. This is our hope. It's an anchor. It will hold us firm and solid no matter what storms life throws at us. Firm and secure. It is a promise from God, the God of the universe who does not and cannot lie. It is a certainty. We can be certain that Jesus will come again. We don't know when he'll come, and the Bible tells us that we won't know the day or the hour, but we know that he will appear. And this will be no baby in a poor, squalid manger, attended by poor shepherds, born into the family of a lowly carpenter. No, his second appearing will be glorious. It will be great, but it will also be terrible. The Son of God will return in his full glory, and before him every knee will bow. All of humanity, faced with the full reality of the glory of God, will have no choice but to bow the knee. Revelation 20 verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the final judgment. When Jesus appears again, we will all be judged, finally, justly, and perfectly, according to all we have done, and the final punishment for sin and wrong will be handed down. And anyone whose name is not in the book of life will be condemned to eternal punishment. So why is this a hope? It seems pretty terrible. But to understand why it is something we hope for and long for, we need to carry on in Revelation to the next chapter, 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So there is hope. There is hope indeed. No pain, no suffering, no tears, no death. When Jesus comes again, his people will be raised to life with him. No longer will we struggle with a fallen world, with the sicknesses and imperfections of our bodies. We will be transformed. Corinthians 15:51 says, "Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we have to look forward to. And looking forward to this future promise gives us strength to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, despite opposition, despite the battle, despite persecution. It is through the hope of his future appearing that we live for Christ today. Yet without his first appearing, Christ's final return would not be a thing of hope, but a dread. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 reminds us, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This is the natural state of humanity and has been ever since the fall. And without Christ's first appearing, this is where we would all still be. We're living today for Christ in the hope of his future appearing, but only by the grace of his first, sorry, the future hope of his future appearing, but only by the grace of his past appearing. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, this is where Christmas comes in. This is why Christmas is a time of glad tidings, of good news, and of great joy. So this is what the angels said to the shepherds on the hillside. We mentioned this earlier. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The Saviour, who was the baby who was born in Bethlehem over 2 millennia ago, was born a Saviour. This is what the start of our passage this morning meant when it said, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Christmas celebrates the appearing of grace that offers salvation. But there's two important things to know about this grace and salvation, though. First, it was costly. You see, to redeem us from all wickedness and purify us for himself, Jesus had to give himself. Christmas by itself would be no celebration. Jesus simply coming into the world and living amongst us would not help us. In fact, by coming into the world and living a perfect life, teaching and healing, and then leaving us again, he would simply have demonstrated our failure and highlighted our condemnation. No, Christmas is a time of great joy and of glad tidings because it's inextricably linked to Easter. Jesus came to be born as a baby in a manger so that he could grow up and, in due course, die for us on a cross and be raised again to life. See, this is the punishment I mentioned earlier from Revelation, and it was taken by Jesus. God punished him for the sin that we have committed. He died in our place, and he was also raised to life again, and through his life we are saved. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" This is the grace by which we live, that Jesus took our sins when he died on the cross. But there's one other vitally important thing to note here, and it really is critical. So if you've fallen asleep this morning, now's time to wake up and listen. Listen again to verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Now, we've already heard this morning about the grace, about the appearance, and about the salvation. We can see that this is salvation for all people. No one is too good not to no one is too good to not need salvation, and no one is too bad to be saved by it. But there's one other critical word in here: offers. Salvation is offered. It isn't automatic. We're not saved by default. We have to accept that offer of salvation. It's not enough to grow up in a Christian country or to be born to Christian parents or even to attend church, to read the Bible, or to live a self-controlled life. You must accept the offer of salvation. It's a conscious choice, a deliberate choice. You must choose to accept the offer that is held out. If you do choose to accept it, you will not be turned away, but it is still a choice. Now, it's not an easy choice. We've seen already this morning that to live as a Christian is not an easy life, but we've also seen that hope, that certain hope of a future eternal life with no pain or suffering or death. We've also seen the alternative, the default position. If you do not accept that offer of salvation before you die or before Christ returns, then you will be amongst those described in Revelation. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that is definitely not a message of glad tidings, but there's no point in denying reality, especially when that offer of salvation is held out. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." So this is the offer of salvation. Don't delay. We know that Christ will return. We've seen that already this morning, but we don't know when. It might be today. Equally, none of us knows when we might die, so we cannot afford to wait. But if you accept that offer of salvation, or if you already have this morning, then we can live today by the grace of his appearing. So we live for Christ today because of his appearing. We live for Christ today, saying no to ungodliness and living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We live in the hope of his future appearing, knowing the certainty of our future life, raised and transformed without pain or suffering or death, a life of future life of perfect communion with God. And we live by the grace of his past appearing in that first Christmas and that first Easter, when he gave his life for us, when he took our punishment and died on the cross and then rose again. So we live for Christ today in the hope of his future appearing and by the grace of his past appearing.